sermon text this evening is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'll be reading from the New American Standard version of the Bible. John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this Lord's day. As most of you know, I am the chaplain at Osawatomie State Hospital, and I was looking at the newspaper when I was on one of the units, and I was reading the sports section, and one of the patients nearby noticed this, and he came on and started talking to me about how well the Kansas City Royals are doing this year. It turns out he's quite a baseball fan, and he was talking to me about how wonderful the team is doing this year. And one of the other patients overheard us talking about this, and she said, "Well, you know what? I'm a Yankees fan." And she kind of realized as soon as she said it that she had committed sort of a faux pas. She shouldn't have said that. And so she said, "But wait a minute, you know, I'm a Kansas City Royals fan too. You know, I'm a Yankees fan, yeah, but I'm a Kansas City Royals fan too. And I don't know what I'll do if they play each other, because that happens sometimes, you know, the Kansas City Royals play the Yankees sometimes, and one team has to win, the other team has to lose when that happens." And the other patient, who was a Royals fan, came along and said, "No, you can't do that. You can't be both a Royals fan and a Yankees fan. You've got to make up your mind." And he said this in a very good-natured way. The whole day was very jovial and good-natured, and everybody was having a good laugh about it. But it reminds us, I think, sometimes, a situation like that, an analogy like that, that sometimes we have to make up our minds who it is that we're going to be loyal to, who it is that we're going to support. We have the same kind of dilemma sometimes in our personal lives. For example, there are times when, yes, we are loyal to our families, we are loyal to our employers, we are loyal to our church, but what happens if our loyalty to our employer conflicts with our loyalty to our family? And I had a friend of mine at the place where I work who had to choose between working the hours that his supervisor was requiring him to work and going to his daughter's soccer game. Well, that sort of thing happens. And so ultimately he decided that it was more important for him to go to his daughter's soccer game. But he felt that he had shortchanged his employer to a certain extent when he did that. We have to make those kinds of choices in life, and sometimes it's hard to know the proper balance to strike. Well, the same way the Scripture tells us, you and I are supposed to love God. In fact, we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. But there are times in our lives when the other loyalties that we have conflict with the obligation and the privilege that we have of loving our God. As our passage tells us this evening, it says, "Love for the world and love for God are contraries and in opposition to one another. We must choose to love God and not the world." I've got several points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this evening. First of all, we must realize that we are commanded to love God. Jesus taught us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 38, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the first and great commandment. According to what Jesus is teaching us here, what other scripture passages teach us in other places, every part of who we are must be engaged in actively loving God. And everything we do must be subordinated to the love of God. We must be totally, fully, and completely in love with God. This love includes our worship, it includes our obedience, it includes our devotion, it includes our attention, and it includes our service. When we fall short, which we will do, we must seek God's forgiveness in Christ. And the good news is that God is very forgiving. God is very merciful. But even when we do fall short of what God requires us to do, the requirement to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and all of our mind is still there. We must love Him with every fiber of our being, with every aspect of who we are. Our hearts and our minds and our souls must be fully engaged in the love of God. We can't hold anything back. We've got to lay it all out there for the Lord Jesus. If we don't, we sin against Him. But that leaves us with a question. What obligation and what loyalty do we have for the world? The world is also demanding. The world also requires a commitment on our part. The Lord expects us to love it with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. The world lays certain claims to our love, to our worship, to our obedience, to our devotion, to our attention, and to our service. Now here, it's very important that we define what the word world means here. When we use the word world in this context, we shouldn't be thinking of God's material creation. We shouldn't be thinking of it that way. We should be thinking of what the world has become as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. We should think of the world as a system that is in opposition to God and is in enmity toward Him. The best way, I think, that we could think of the world is to remember what 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 teaches us. It says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This world that you and I see around us is a fallen world. It's a sinful world. And because it is a fallen world, and because it is in opposition to God, because it is under the power of Satan, you and I must be in opposition to it. We must be contrary to it in every way that we live. The book of James, James chapter 4, verse 4, puts it in even starker terms than 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 put it. James chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." According to James chapter 4, verse 4, not only can we not love the world, we can't even be friends with the world. And why is that? Well, once again, it's because this world is in opposition to God. And if you and I are to love God, we must hate the world. We must not only not love it, but we must even not be friends with it. Jesus said, a man cannot serve two masters. Either he will love the one and despise the other, or he will hate the one and love the other. John is teaching us here about the world really becomes more plain a little bit later, especially in verse 16 of our passage, because he talks there about three aspects of this fallen world that we're talking about. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. I'd like to look at each one of those three aspects, and I'd like to take them in a slightly different order than we have them in the scripture passage for this evening. First of all, I want us to examine what John is talking about here when he refers to what he calls the lust of the eyes. In the original Greek, the word lust is epithumia, and sometimes it's translated as desire in some of the other versions of the scriptures. But frankly, I think that that is not a proper translation. The Greek word epithumia is properly translated lust, as we have it here in the New American Standard version of the Bible. Or it could also be translated as inordinate desire or craving. It doesn't mean desire in a simple sense. It means something that goes beyond desire. Something that goes past that a boundary of legitimate desire. And here, the scripture is talking about the lust of the eyes. You know, one of the things I've noticed about the scripture, one of the things that's very interesting to me, is that faith comes through the ears. It comes through hearing. You read about that in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God, especially the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the ultimate means of grace. It teaches us how to be more like God and how to be more pleasing to Him the way that we live our lives. But on the other hand, the Scripture seems to imply in certain places, this being one of them, that sin comes to us through our eyes. And this becomes more plain, I think, to us when we remember how it is that we use our eyes. We tend to focus our eyes on whatever has our love, our attention, and our devotion. And we turn our eyes away from what does not have our devotion and our attention. For example, if I strike up a conversation with Kevin, I'm going to focus my eyes on him because he's going to have my complete attention, just as he does right now. And if he focuses his eyes on me, as he is right now, I know that I have his attention. But suppose the two of us are talking for a while, and I get kind of bored with what he's saying. I can't imagine that would happen. But let's suppose I get sort of bored with what he's saying, and I start looking at my watch. Well, then Kevin, as savvy as he is, realizes that since I'm looking at my watch, he doesn't have my attention anymore. Or if I'm watching a stream of people pass behind Kevin while he's talking to me, and I start looking at those other folks so that I'm not looking at Kevin anymore, he realizes that he hasn't got my attention anymore. He realizes that he hasn't got my devotion anymore. And at least for that particular moment, I'm loving someone or something else than Kevin. That's the way our eyes work. We look at what's important to us. We look at what it is that we love. We look at what it is that we appreciate. We look at what it is that we're devoted to. Now, that's why it's possible for people to watch a Kansas City Royals game for hours at a time because they love baseball that much. They love the Royals that much. But suppose that I go to the book table at the back of the room. And I'm looking through the books, and I spend 10 minutes looking at the books. You might say to a friend of yours, well, Jeff seems to really like books a lot. He seems to love books. He's watching these books. He's looking at these books so much. But let's suppose that instead of 10 minutes of looking at the books, I spent 10 hours looking at the books. The lights are turned off. Everybody's going home. And Jeff is still there at the book table. You might say, well, Jeff has not just a love for the books, not just a desire for books, but an inordinate desire to read books, a craving for books, a lust, in the biblical sense of the word, for books, because he's watching these books, looking at these books so much. When I was in high school, I read a book about Silas Marner. That was the title of the book. And the main character of the book was a very greedy, covetous person. And so you know what he would do? He would take out his gold coins at night, and he would stack them up on a table, and then he'd take them down, and he'd play with them, and then he'd restack them up on the table again, and he would look at how they would sparkle and how they would gleam in the light. He just admired looking at those coins. And even if you didn't know it before this point, you would see what he was doing, and you would say, this man has an inordinate desire. He has a covetous heart. He has a love for money that strikes us as odd and out of place. I suppose I took you to the Country Club Plaza and you spent all day looking at what's in those stores, looking at what's going on in all those stores, imagining what it would be like to own these things that are being sold in these stores. So that you didn't think about anything else, and you didn't look at anything else, you just looked at that. And then what if, after we left the Country Club Plaza, we were driving south on Warnell, and we were looking at all those beautiful homes? What would that tell me about your heart? What would that tell me about the state of your soul, that you love those things so much? I have to confess, when I read this passage about the lust of the eyes, the first thing that occurred to me was pornography. A lot of people have problems with that. A lot of people like to focus their eyes on those websites and on those magazines and on those images. We focus our eyes on what's important to us. And that's why Job could say in Job chapter 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustily at a young woman. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of it, to lose one part of your body, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, strictly speaking, our eyes are just organs of sight. They're neutral. Our eyes don't cause us to sin, but we can use our eyes in a very sinful way. We can use our eyes as instruments or as organs of wrongdoing. And when that happens, it's better that we not have eyes than if we were to continue to use our eyes in a way that causes us to sin against God and to rebel against Him. In Psalm 101, verse 3, we read these words, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. So, this being the case, since there are also many things in the world that seem to command our eyesight, our attention, and our devotion, where should we turn our eyes? Or a better way to say it, rather, to whom should we turn our eyes? Wade took us through Psalm 123 last Lord's Day. Psalm 123, verse 1 says this. And remember, he's talking to God when he says this. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. Now, we can't physically see the Lord. The Lord is a spirit. No, we can't perceive him with our physical eyesight. But we can still give him our attention. And that's really what Psalm 123 is telling us. Instead of giving our attention and our devotion and our love to the things of this world, let's give our love and our attention to the Lord himself. Let's look to him for what he in his grace gives us and for what we in our need require from him. Psalm 25 verse 15 says this: my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will put my feet out of the net. But how can we do this? When the world is so attractive to us, when the world is constantly throwing things in front of our eyes, demanding attention from us, how is it that we can take our eyes off the world and put our eyes on the Lord? How is it that we can look to him? Psalm 119, verse 37 says, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. God, by his grace, can turn our eyes, and we pray that he will do so. As attractive and as alluring as this world is, with all of its images, the Lord can overcome all of that in our lives. And we pray that he would. So the question I have for you, brothers and sisters, this evening is, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? I don't mean just this very minute, but I mean over the past few days, over the past few weeks, over the past few years. And what will you be looking at over the next few days, and over the next few weeks, and over the next few years? What are you looking at? Will you be looking at God as he reveals himself in the holy pages of Scripture? Will you be seeking his face by faith? Or will you be looking at pornography? Will you be checking how well your retirement funds are doing? Will you be looking at the things that this world throws in front of us? Another aspect that John tells us we should beware of when we think of the world is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is also a problem for us. We must realize that our souls are a battleground. Our souls are a battlefield. There's a part of us that the Holy Spirit has redeemed and has changed in us. A part of us that wants to strive toward more holiness, toward more righteousness. But there's another part of us, that remnant of the sinful nature that is within us. And the Scripture calls that flesh. And according to what the Scripture says in other places, our flesh is in a war with our spiritual nature. And so we must beware every day of our lives of the love, of the lust of the flesh. When I read these words, the first thing that popped into my mind was gossip. Have you ever noticed how people like to gossip? I see it in the place where I work a lot. And I walked up to one of the nursing staff 2 or 3 months ago, and she said to me, "I heard about you." I said, "What did I do? What did you hear?" She said, I can't talk to you. I can't talk to you. After what you did, you're a man of the cloth. I can't talk to you about this." And I still don't know what she heard. I still don't know. Still don't know what she heard. People like to gossip, don't they? Why do people like to gossip so much? People like to gossip because it's pleasurable. There's a part of us that enjoys it. That's not just my experience. Proverbs 26, verse 22 says this: the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. It feels good. for just a fraction of a second before our consciousness kind of catch up. There's a part of us that enjoys hearing bad news about something that has happened to somebody else. And then we kind of catch ourselves and we realize, okay, you know, I'm not supposed to think like that. I'm not supposed to feel like that. You know, I'm really supposed to not be listening to gossip at all. But for about a split second. The other example that occurred to me as I considered this matter of the lust of the flesh is sleepiness in the things of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples to keep watch and to pray. But what did they do? They fell asleep. They couldn't continue to pray because they were so stressed that their flesh prevented them from doing what they were supposed to do. In the book of Acts, Eutychus was listening to a sermon by the Apostle Paul. Well, what did he do? The great Apostle Paul is preaching. What would you do? Hang on every word, right? What did he do? Fell asleep. Fell out of the window. He was paying such little attention to what was going on. He was later, better, healed. But he fell asleep. There's a certain drowsiness that overcomes us, a certain sleepiness, a certain laziness, I think, or slothfulness that comes over us whenever we're supposed to be devoting ourselves to spiritual things. Now, some of you might be sleeping right now. You might be sleeping right now, just listening to me talk about sleep, maybe making you sleepy. I don't know. Are you? It happens, you know. I've been preaching a long time. I've seen people fall asleep in the pew. But it's not supposed to happen, right? What's supposed to be happening is we are supposed to be giving our full and complete and total attention to the preaching of God's Word so that we can grow by grace to become more like Jesus, so that we can learn to love God more. When I pray for an hour, it's very easy for me to get distracted. I've been trying to pray for years, and I don't think ever once I have been able to pray for a full hour without being distracted by something or another that this world has to offer me. And I've been doing it for decades, brothers and sisters. But the lust of the flesh is so strong within us that it prevents us from praying without being distracted. It prevents us from listening to the preaching of God's Word without being distracted. There's a part of the world that is still very much alive in us. The world has an attraction to us, an allurement for us, even when we are praying, even when we are listening to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. But that should not be. I've heard people criticize preaching sometimes, criticize preachers sometimes. What is the measuring stick that people use when they evaluate the sermon? Do they talk about whether the sermon is a faithful exposition of God's Word? Well, sometimes they do. But most of the criticism that I've heard concerning preaching has nothing to do with anything like that. They want the sermon to be interesting. They want it to be amusing. They want to be entertained when they hear the preaching of God's Word. It's the lust of the flesh that wants to be satisfied, that wants to be fulfilled. And we evaluate the preaching of God's Word sometimes on the basis of what our flesh is telling us and teaching us. The world says, you should be interested. You should be amused. You should be entertained. You should be able to joke around and play around. Even if it's the things of God, you should be able to have fun. The lust of the flesh is still very much a concern for us. And then the other thing the Scripture teaches us is an aspect of the world is the pride of life. And here I think we especially need to be concerned about pride at three times. First of all, we should be concerned about pride whenever we are being corrected. There are different ways that we could be corrected. We could be corrected through the reading and the preaching of God's Word. We could be corrected when a brother or a sister comes along beside us and says, you know, I've got some concerns about the way that you live your life or about the way that you did this or that. I don't think what you're doing is in conformity to the Word of God, and so I feel special obligation as your brother or your sister in Christ to come along beside you and to administer correction to you. What is it that we're likely to feel when somebody is trying to correct us, either through the preaching of God's Word or through a personal rebuke? Well, the book of Proverbs addresses that particular issue. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 8, we read these words. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. But what happens when somebody tries to correct us? Does our pride get in the way of receiving that correction? If it does, we'll recognize that because we'll wind up hating whoever it was that was trying to correct us. Whether we're talking about the pastor on Sunday morning as he preaches God's Word to us, or more informally, by a brother or sister coming along beside us and talking to us. But if, on the other hand, we receive correction with true humility, as we should, we will love our pastor. And we will love our brother and sister because they had enough love for us and enough courage to correct us as they did. The other time that we sometimes feel the pride of life is at the time of confession. Whether we're talking about private confession or public confession. People don't like, I'm sure you've noticed this, people don't like to admit they are wrong. People don't like to admit that they are sinners. But that's what the Bible says we must do, brothers and sisters. Whenever we find ourselves in the wrong, whenever we find ourselves sinning against God or sinning against each other, we must confess our sins. And in order to do that, we must have true humility. Our pride will prevent us, if we let it, from confessing our sins. And the other time that we sometimes feel pride of life is when we are considering our salvation. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and on the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Someday, the Bible tells us, Jesus is coming back to judge the world, and he's also coming back to take us, those of us that belong to him through faith in him, to live with him in those places, those mansions that he has prepared for us in heaven. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins. But what if we're not sinners? Then we say, Christ did not die for us. But if we have a true biblical foundation, if we do not allow our pride to blind us to the reality of who we are and what we've done, we have eternal life in the name of Jesus. Even this is a gift of God. The Bible tells us that the faith that we have in Jesus is a gift of God. The Bible tells us that the repentance that we have unto life is also a gift of God. Our salvation from beginning to end is a gift of God. So where then is a place for us? Where then is a place for our ego? Where then is a place for us to take pride in who we are and what we've done? Romans chapter 3 says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. There's no place for pride in the Christian life. Just there is no place for pride in the church. The Bible teaches us humility, and it teaches us to reject the pride of life and the boasting that comes with it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that what? No one may boast. And then the third point I want to show you from the scripture passage is that the world and its lust are passing away, but we go on to the enjoyment of eternal life with God. The Bible teaches us that our citizenship is in heaven. Here, we are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are aliens. In other words, we're people that are just passing through. And when we travel, brothers and sisters, we travel light. We've got somewhere we have to go. We have someone we have to meet. And nothing this world can offer us should in any way slow us down, should in any way deter us. If anything prevents us along the journey from making all possible haste to our ultimate destination, we have to jettison that. We have to rid ourselves of everything that the world puts in our way. We are on our way to see Jesus. Nothing in this world can compare to that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we've had this opportunity to study your word together. We pray that you'll help us put these things into practice in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.